The book of Acts begins at the end. It begins at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and return to God. Much like Jesus describes in that tangled web of relationship we find in our gospel story from John. So it begins with the end and then proceeds to a beginning, right? A new life and ultimately a new faith. And we receive this beginning between the ascension, which we celebrated on Thursday, and we celebrate in that very moment that is shown in Acts, and then Pentecost next Sunday. Today it is that odd Sunday we call Easter 7. After the ascension, but still Easter, an end, a beginning at the end, before the beginning. So if the disciples are any reflection on what we're to expect, then I'm not sure Jesus is ready to leave. Let's go over this one more time, I can imagine him saying. One more time, guys. Here's your chance. There's one commandment I leave you with, and that is, anybody? Right? It starts with that L. Four letters, love, right? We have an easier time. You guys have an easier time than they do. Actually, Jesus is way more patient with them than I am. I'm frustrated by the disciples before the story is even over. But Jesus isn't. He keeps teaching them right up until the end because these disciples show a startlingly poor grasp of the material. They're lucky if they pass. I mean, the material being the nature of God, Jesus, and their mission. Like, what is the whole point? How do I know this? Because it's revealed in their question. And I know I'm supposed to believe there are no dumb questions. But there are small and misguided expectations. And theirs is both. The disciples ask Jesus in verse 6, chapter 1 of Acts, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Like children in the back seat asking, are we there yet? Or coming into the kitchen again, is dinner ready now? They ask, is this the time? Because they've been asking it and it hasn't been the time. And based on their expectations, it will never be the time, ever. Not as they see it. Because they aren't talking about the kingdom of God Jesus keeps talking about, the great flipped world and upside down economy of God's restoration. It isn't the powerful being brought low and the hungry being fed, and it doesn't look like those hearts warmed in communion with Jesus along the road. They're talking straight up power. So not the kingdom of God kind of power from below, distributed to the powerless and the powerful alike, but the kingdom of Israel. Power from above. David back on the throne. Money flowing in. An army stomping on the Canaanites. God above them shining down glory and majesty on a holy hill. The restoration of a time, let's be honest, none of them knew. A time before the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians. A time when Israel was the big dog. A time in which that big dog oppressed its neighbors and its own people. When Solomon enslaved those people he was called to serve and amassed wealth, selling weapons to foreign leaders. A time remembered far more fondly than was experienced by the people. And in asking Jesus if the revolution is coming now, if he's ready to take on Rome this moment, after the crucifixion and resurrection, after God showed how powerful God really is by destroying the hold of death itself, they still aren't looking at the power the way Jesus is. They're looking for power to oppress, to rule, to be mighty again after 1,000 years of being knocked around. And they look at Jesus after following him around for 3 years, doing everything he's done, hearing everything he said, and healing people by the power of God themselves all over the world. Hearing Jesus tell them over and over what the kingdom of God is like and how they are called to embrace those overturned tables, the strength in weakness, the power in mercy and love. And what do they do for the millionth time? Is this the time? It's almost as if they haven't learned a thing. But here's the real miracle. Jesus, in hearing this question, doesn't go ballistic. Right? You or me, oh my word, we'd explode. I mean, come on. We explode if we're asked the same question 4 times in 4 minutes. Are you kidding me? 3 years and you're still asking me about this junk? But instead of exploding and calling them names like I would have, he displays incredible patience. And more than that, he demonstrates how to be, by not ridiculing them, or yelling at them, or giving them a list of doctrinal statements to memorize, to not raise their right hands and promise to believe, cross your heart, swear on your life, or in the life of your firstborn children, or else get excommunicated and labeled a heretic, you know, all the stuff we've done for 2,000 years. He doesn't do that. Jesus says what power really looks like, what glory and might are really about, not them. It's not their people, their tribe, or their country, or military, or government. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Your power isn't yours. It isn't you. You won't be princes or powerful vassals of a supreme king with land and titles. The power isn't about you at all. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's coming to make you witnesses of God's power. A power not to stomp on enemies, but to liberate the powerless. Not to destroy those who threaten us, but free, heal, gather, and love. The glory Jesus speaks to isn't glory for pride or success. It isn't wealth and fame or stature and opportunities to hobnob with the elites of society. Glory isn't success as we know it, or the towering ego of having the best church in all of Terre Haute. Glory is always about God. It's about the beauty of God revealed in diversity and hope, in the mercy we share to weirdos and nerds, to teacher and student and faculty, to presidents and janitors who gather at the same table to eat and be fed. This is the glory of God revealed. And it's so unlike Roman glory and kingly might and wisdom. This glory is revealed at a table with friends and neighbors, It's found in praising God with gratitude in all our temples, our synagogues and churches, our malls and our homes. And it's a glory that doesn't come because we're good or blessed or the right kind of people. It doesn't come because of the sacrifices we've made or the conviction of our hearts. Like a glory that only shines on the good. But it's a rain that falls on all alike. A rain of washing and blessing and new hope for us. A summer shower on our parched soil, longing for refreshment, the tender touch of merciful release from a drought. Or perhaps the planting fields torn and churned by war. The soil poisoned with the gunpowder of our violent words. The earth groaning at absorbing the blood of our civil wars. And there Adam waits, spade in hand to plant, till the earth like he promised. Waiting for the gunfire to cease and the warming fires of the trenches to burn out. Waiting for the calm silence to hush the scarred and beaten land. Stillness, but the birds return its faint cooing before the first rains fall to soak and heal our wounds. And Adam, like so many farmers and laborers who follow him, who join him in the field, farmers of all sorts, including Elijah and Elisha, young David and Deborah, Jesus, Andrew, Peter, and Mary, to Anselm and Peter Abelard, Oscar Romero and Dorothy Day, they all arrive ready to plant. And they turn to us, motion, come. So we all gather in that field around the only stone spared the devastation and circle it like an altar, praising God, revealing God to the living and the dead. Rain drenching our little gathering like a river baptism, and we all know that God is here and has been here, not driving the war, but in spite of it. In spite of it, God remains and waits like that first farmer for this moment, this revealing of love and mercy and sharing in holy food and holy work.